Well, imagine that you are 130 years old. You've buried your wife. You've mourned a son that you lost for 22 long years. You're experiencing a famine, and now suddenly your whole world is turned upside down. Your son Joseph, he's alive. He's calling for you. He's calling you to Egypt. Of course, while Egypt awaits Jacob and his family, so does a lot of fear and trepidation. I'm sure he wonders, will the God of Abraham still be with me there? Well, today the tent flaps close in Canaan as Jacob sets out for Egypt. And he's going not with a blind optimism, but with prayer, with trembling obedience, but at the same time with trust in a God who has promised him that he will see, or his descendants will see, a promised land. So this isn't a story about travel or logistics or even a family reunion. This is a theological moment. God is reaffirming his covenant. He's speaking hope in the midst of the night. It's marking the beginning of Israel becoming a nation. So yeah, this chapter is full of names and numbers and an old man walking in faith, but there's more going on than meets the eye. Genesis 46, 1 through 27 is our subject today. Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Wednesday, June 25th, and you're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the holy scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. And I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Luverne, Minnesota. Much thanks to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation and, of course, the Lord for their support of Thy Strong Word. LHF translates and freely distributes solid biblical Lutheran materials around the world. Their efforts open doors for the gospel in more than 100 countries, and they've been doing this since 1992, equipping churches and missionaries with Lutheran books and materials. Their translations help build strong, faithful churches where sometimes few resources exist, and of course, they also help strengthen the faith of believers, train future pastors, and introduce Christ to new hearts. So LHF is planting seeds that God will see to bear fruit in the future generations, and if you'd like to be a part of that, or learn how they can help you, go to them at lhfmissions.org. And while you're online, send me an email, thystrongword@kfuo.org. I'll do my best to get your comments or questions out on the air, as you know I will. And if you ask a question, I'll answer privately if I can't. All right, well, let's get to my guest this morning. Right, yesterday was an exciting chapter. We continue now to see how all of this is going to pay off for Jacob and his family. And to help us with that is the Reverend Tim Winterstein. Pastor Winterstein is the pastor of University Lutheran Church in Bloomington, Indiana. Good morning, Pastor. Welcome back to the show.
Good morning. Thanks for having me on.
Well, it's great to have you on. Now, last time you were on, you were pastor of a different church. So unless our records have been gone or wrong for a while, tell me, you just recently took a new call or within the past few months, what's God doing with you now?
Yeah, it was actually just about a year ago, a little more than a year ago, I accepted a call from Washington State, where I'd been for almost 11 years, to University Lutheran in Bloomington, which is on the Indiana University campus. And so I've been here for one school year and looking forward to another.
Great. Wonderful. Well, I'm happy to have you on. I did just check, and you're right. Last time we had you on was August 21st of 2023. Well, goodness, don't be such a stranger. We're happy to have you back, and we're excited about going into Genesis 46. So let's just do that. But brother, if you would start us off in a word of prayer, I'd appreciate it, and then we'll jump in.
Sure. Lord God, Heavenly Father, you guided and were with Jacob through his whole life, Israel and his children, and all the way from the beginning on, and you kept your promise to him. And we thank you for this word that we receive, by which we are assured that you also keep your promises to us. And as we hear that word, and we ask that you would send your spirit to open our ears and hearts and minds, that we might know those promises better and more clearly, for the sake of our faith and for those around us, as we seek to comfort others with the comfort we have received. All these things we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. All right. Well, thank you very much for that. And now we'll go with the Holy Spirit in our midst. And let's talk a little bit about what we talked about last time. So last time we were together, we were in Genesis chapter 45, and this was the big I am Joseph moment, right? He's finally dropping the hammer, but it ends up, well, the other shoe drops, as they say, not in a way that I guess is self-serving to Joseph, but rather he emotes. He hides his emotions from all of the Egyptians, but they still find out about it. And it's because of this beautiful family reunion. They've been rejoined together. The Pharaoh is eager to welcome them. You know, it's not like they're even saying, well, hey, is this going to distract you from your duties? They're saying, hey, yeah, get on in there. Bring all your family. Joseph uses his authority and position where God has given him to make a home for his people in the land of Goshen. So lots of stuff going on. And we're going to delve into some of that today. Any thoughts from you about what people should know as we go into this new chapter?
I was reading a little bit of Luther's lectures on Genesis, and I thought this kind of sums it up well. You know, you read through Genesis 46, at least the first half, and you know, there's a lot of names, Jacob's sons and daughters and wives, etc. So Luther has this to say about the beginning of it. This chapter contains nothing else than the genealogy of Jacob and the account of his journey into Egypt. Therefore, it seems to be of little importance to the wise men of this world, who regard these matters as exceedingly insignificant and trivial, unworthy of being recorded by the Holy Spirit and read in the church, alongside the books of prophets and apostles. But godly men who look more deeply into the writings and works of the Holy Spirit pay special regard to and wonder at the fact that the whole life of the saints is spent in faith in the God who promised his son. For in this way, Jacob lived in faith in Christ. So, you know, it doesn't seem like that, maybe that significant a chapter in terms of what God is doing in the story of Joseph and in the story of Israel. But I think there are a lot of things that connect with various other parts of Jacob's life, various other parts of what God is doing for Israel. And so we'll look a little deeper, as Dr. Luther encourages us to do.
Indeed. Well, last we left then, Israel, that's of course Jacob, but now we're back to calling him Israel. And the last few verses were as follows. And they told him, that's, you know, the whole crew of brothers there. They said to Jacob, Israel, Joseph is still alive. And then more than that, he's a ruler over all the land of Egypt. And Jacob's heart became numb or cold just because he didn't believe them. I mean, how could you? I mean, this is the prodigal son comes to mind. But even more than that, he had given up, not always waiting for his return, but rather accepted that he was dead. So in a very real way, Joseph has a resurrection moment here. But when they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father revived. And Israel said, it's enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I'll go and see him before I die. So we ended with the question being answered, is Israel, is Jacob going to go to Egypt? And I suppose he's convinced because they tell him this story, this wild tale, and how much he trusts his other sons, I don't know. We've talked about that a little bit. You know, is he suspicious that they had something to do with it or what? Anyway, he sees all of these wagons and they're chock full of supplies. And it gives testimony to the fact that, yeah, how else would his sons be bringing back such a haul from Egypt if it weren't for the fact that they're telling the truth, that their brother, his son, Joseph, is alive. So let's go into then chapter 46, verse 1, new verses. We'll read a few and then we'll see what the Holy Spirit leads us to say about them. Let's start with, or corrects us after we say about them. Let's start with verse 1. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. So Israel took his journey with all that he had, and he came to Beersheba, and he offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night. And he said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here I am. Then he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes." Well, then Jacob set out from Beersheba. The sons of Israel carried Jacob, their father, their little ones, and their wives in the wagons that Pharaoh had sent to carry him. All right, that's a few verses in, worth stopping just for a moment. And so, all right, so Beersheba is pretty significant, southernmost border of the Promised Land. Abraham, Isaac also encountered God there. And so Jacob stops there. I guess that's probably on purpose. What do you think? Time for worship or what? What do we see in these first few verses?
Yeah, so, I mean, Abraham had lived there in Genesis 22. In Genesis 28, Jacob had actually stopped there on his way north. So there's sort of a reverse journey happening, and similar things sort of happening, encounters God. He's offering sacrifices to God, and God speaks to him. And it's interesting. The first thing that struck me is that God spoke to Israel, but what he says is Yaakov, Yaakov, or Jacob, Jacob. So there's still maybe some struggling with God going on here. Because he's already sort of told him twice that he's changed his name to Israel. So there's still that kind of maybe puts a little question on the journey. What's going on here? He says, "Here am I," which is the sort of the common way that people respond to both to God and to people when they sort of call out to them. But it becomes more significant, I think, because especially in light of in Genesis 22, when God calls to Abraham about sacrificing his son Isaac, that Hebrew word shows up three times as Abraham responds to God, and so there's a particular relationship that Abraham and Isaac, and now Jacob have with God, where they speak to him, he speaks to them, and they respond. I think this is an interesting thing. I am God, the God of your father.
Right.
And he doesn't say, "I'm your God," although later, of course, spoken of as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Here sort of the promise is repeated. "I will make you into a great nation," which just shows up over and over again in terms of the promise. The repeating of the promise, I think, is essential to what's going on in Genesis. Over and over to Abraham, to Isaac as well, and now to Jacob, "I will make you a great nation." But he's not going to do it in Canaan, at least according, I mean, in this moment. He's taking him to Egypt to make him into a great nation, which is, there's a question, I think, and Luther highlights this question, which is, the promise is connected to Canaan, but the promise here the command is to go down to Egypt. And maybe there's something there in terms of similar thing that happened with Abraham and Isaac. The promise is meant to come through Isaac, and yet here's a command to sacrifice, which will undo the promise if it would, you know, there's a contradiction there. Maybe that's partly in Jacob's mind. To go down to Jacob? I mean, am I to go down to Egypt or not? Or is it just because I want to see my son? He's asking God, it seems, you know, is this the thing that should be? And God reassures him with this promise.
Yeah, there does seem to be a little bit of hesitation, you know, because he goes, because he says, "Okay, my son's alive. All of these wagons full of stuff is evidence that they're telling the truth." So he packs up. And yeah, what I hear you saying too, and I think it makes sense, is that by the time he makes it to Beersheba, he's probably thinking, you know, I mean, I'm leaving the promised land. And mm-hmm. in Beersheba, or Canaan, you know, Beersheba is at basically the last stop, one of the last stops before he's going to be out of the promised land. He's at the edge. And so he stops. He doesn't rush into Egypt. He seeks divine confirmation. So is it doubt? Is it just, trust but verify? I think maybe a little of both, right? Because, you know, he gives him these visions, which Jacob is going to be very familiar with. As you pointed out, he calls him Jacob a couple of times. It's urgent, it's intimate, but why doesn't he call him Israel? And maybe is that indicative of perhaps God recognizing as a slight lack of trust or faith to go forward, or just, I don't know. What do you think? Is there some significance that he calls him Jacob as opposed to Israel, since he himself renamed him?
Yeah, there's, some of it's sort of reading between the lines, but the thing that is in the words is, do not be afraid to go down to Egypt. So, which that word of God implies that Jacob is fearing in terms of whether, whatever exactly it is, he's fearing to go down to Egypt. It is striking that he calls him Jacob twice. Mm-hmm. After twice, he's already, once when he wrestles with him and puts his hip out of joint, and once right. later on, he says, your name is going to be Israel. So, there maybe is some doubt on the part of Jacob, a struggle, right? That's sort of the back into kind of his old way of being, maybe, the sort of deceptive part.
That's true. Yeah. He's wrestling with it. Yeah, that's true. 'Cause he's wrestling with God's word. I mean, it's one thing to literally wrestle with God, but he gets to the edge, he's on his way, and he doesn't want to step outside the promised land. But you pointed out earlier, the promise is connected in their minds anyway, if especially, you know, that gets not undone, but better revealed when Christ comes along. But at this point, it's like, okay, it's all about the land. It's all about the land. This is why that land has continued to be fought over, because they connect it to the land. And so, yeah, he gets to the edge of that land and is like, are you sure, God? Because didn't you just say earlier that you should not go down to Egypt, and now suddenly you want me to go down to Egypt? You know, because he earlier said, don't do this. And so he says, don't be afraid, right? Don't go. Don't be afraid. You know, yes, it's outside the land of promise. But, and again, to sort of look at Luther says, even if God leads us out of the land of promise, he doesn't lead us out of the promise. And we find ourselves often in places where we think, this is, God does not dwell here. This is not where God is. Now, we say that figuratively, of course, God is everywhere, but, you know, this is a lawless place. So, yes, he's going to basically save his whole family from death, but I can't help but think that Joseph calling Jacob to Egypt also represents a pretty big dilemma for Jacob, because, well, is this not trusting in God, going to a foreign land and begging for food from foreign leaders, and, you know, being promised the promised land, but I'm going to go and set up not just a camp, but a permanent settlement in this foreign nation? I can imagine him saying, will the promises of God follow? And I think that's something sometimes we ask. Well, what do you think about that?
Yeah. I mean, this is the sort of the question, if when everything around us doesn't look that like God is doing what he said, or it doesn't look like what's happening should be what God is sort of making happen. We question and wonder and doubt and fear. And I mean, this happens numerous times to the patriarchs. I mean, Abraham, how many times does he have to be reassured that God's going to keep his promise? And what God does is simply repeat the promise to him. He says, I don't have any heirs. How's the promise going to come? I don't have a son yet. God says, don't worry, it's going to happen. And, you know, this some similarities with Genesis 35 here, where Jacob says, he talks of God as the God who answers me and has been with me wherever I have gone.
Right.
And that's what God promises here. I'm going down with you, which is a striking, we might pass over it, but I'm going down with you to Egypt. This is not a distant God who is far away somewhere out wherever, and doesn't care and is not personally involved in what he's said and what he's doing. He's going down with Jacob into Israel, I mean, into Egypt. And then in Genesis 35 as well, there's the promise that, the land given to, that was promised to be given to Abraham and Isaac will be given to Jacob. So there's a repeating of the promise and a connecting of Jacob with that promise. And so fitting then that throughout the Old Testament, he's called the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This promise continues along the line, and it has to be repeated in the next generation, which I think there might be something there for us. This isn't something that's just in the past. Leave it there. Every generation, it's proclaimed. And so also for us who have come after the fulfillment of that promise in Christ, it has to be proclaimed every generation.
And I think that's an incredibly good point, too. You know, the question that I asked earlier about, you know, is he doubting that God will follow him out of the promised land? I do think that there's evidence that that might be very much what he was thinking because of the thing that you just pointed out, that God says, don't be afraid to go down there. But it's predicated on what he says then following that, which is, I'm going to go with you. I'll be there with you, right? So you don't be afraid. I'm going to make you into a great nation. And I myself, so I, right, another doubling, will go down with you to Egypt, but I'll bring you up again. And your son, who you thought was dead, who has now risen before you, he will be there to close your eyes. This beautiful testimony of God saying, I realize that you, I don't know if it's even so much that he doesn't trust in God, but rather, I know that you're worried. Is this the right decision? Is this really where I'm leading you? We don't always get the benefit. Actually, we never almost get the benefit of God leaning into our ears and speaking us, yes, this is what you need to do, X, Y, and Z. Do 1, 2, 3, and I will be with you. But what we are seeing here in a more global sense is that during the time, and correct me if I'm wrong, Pastor, or if I have a, if it needs to be nuanced more, but during this time, gods were often associated with locations anyway. So you would have the god of the god and gods of the Canaanites, you would have city gods, you would have just a whole mess of gods. And so is Yahweh, is the Lord, is you know, Elohim, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, does that mean he's only the God of the people who descend from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Or is he the God of the whole earth? And so I think for us it seems kind of crazy that, yeah, of course God's gonna go with you to Egypt. But not too unreasonable for him at this time to say, well, God, you're the God of this land. I don't want to go outside where you are. And so in a way, I think we're also learning that God is the God of the whole world. He can follow you to Egypt. He can follow you anywhere you go because he's there with you. And of course, especially with Jacob because of the covenant.
Yeah, I mean, I think that question sort of runs through a lot of what's going on in their interactions with other nations. With Philistines or Canaanites and their gods, you know, which are sort of, they are sort of stuck to a place. The question, and I think that question of is Yahweh the God only of Israel, or is he the God of all the nations? Well, he's promised Abraham, I'm going to bless all the nations through you. And so they're, there's a local choice of God to be with this people, to be the God of Israel, but it's for the sake of all the nations. And, you know, God, he's sort of, in some ways, there are similarities, right? They bring the tent around with them. They take the ark with them. But God is not tied to those physical things. He has bound himself to his promise. And the promise is connected there, but it's not, you know, as somebody said the other day to me, you know, he's not the God, the God of the ark, so much as it is the ark of the covenant, the promise God has made. And, so the ark is representative of that. And certainly it's significant in the terms of God's relationship with the people, but he's the God of the covenant, by which is connected to the ark and not so much the ark or the temple. I mean, the temple's destroyed. Well, what now? Is God with us? Is God going to, will we have any access or connection to God? Yes, because God is not tied to that building of a physical place. He's chosen to be with the people there, but he's not bound in himself to that location like the Philistine gods or the Canaanite gods.
Which, of course, and this is a while to this in terms of the narrative, but by the time they are making, he's up on the mountain, getting Moses up on the mountain, getting the Ten Commandments or the commandments, the Devarim, the words of God, the people are down making an idol. And a lot of people seem to think, and we covered this when we talked about Exodus, but a lot of people seem to think, well, they're making some new God and saying, okay, this is Yahweh who brought you out of Egypt. But you know, in a way, it's related to our conversation, because what most people believed about the idols is not that they, in and of itself, the wood and gold or whatever it was made of, they didn't believe that it was a god, but rather a conduit or a little throne or a little tabernacle for their various gods. And so even now, just as God is not confined to some sort of golden calf, he's also not confined to a land, or, as we learn, not confined to a people. Yes, he has a chosen people, but they were to be priests. Even as today, you're chosen in Christ, given faith, but you're also, friends at home, called to be priests, to go out and proclaim the word so that they know that this is a God who is not only the only God, but the God for everybody. We're going to take a break. We're going to hear these messages. But when we come back, Pastor Winterstein and I will, we're going to talk a little bit about what it means to be a great nation and then keep on going with our text. See you on the other side.
On America's college campuses, doors are open to sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. The number of international students studying at American schools has more than quadrupled over the past decade. For many of these young men and women, it's their first time living in a free society where they can ask questions about Christianity. You can help answer their questions. Go to lhfmissions.org and partner with the Lutheran Heritage Foundation to translate good Lutheran books into languages these students can read and understand. lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back, saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. With us today, the Reverend Tim Winterstein. He's the pastor of Faith Lutheran Church. He's the pastor of University Lutheran Church in Bloomington, Illinois. Has been so for over a year, yet I did not update my records. So now I'm doing it right now. Thank you so much, Pastor Winterstein, for being on. We are walking our way through the first 27 verses of Genesis chapter 46. And we've made our way, actually just a few verses in. We're going to get ready to be in a basically a genealogy in a minute. But as we're still in the narrative part of this text, I wanted to bring up one more thing, and that is, yes, he promises that he's going to go with him. And yes, Israel, Jacob, is, he's at the edge of the promised land. He's a little worried. God, of course, appears to him. He worships his God, his father. God comforts him, says, I'm going to go with you. But then he also says, I'm going to make you into a great nation. Now, I know we've talked about the covenant and how this is a reaffirmation of the covenant, but the journey between, well, actually, I shouldn't even say that, the means by which they will become a great nation actually will cause them much problems in Egypt. They're going to be enslaved for 400 years. Do you think in any way that Jacob has this in mind? You know, because my last guest and I, we went back and forth about it because, yes, it was explained to Abraham, but at the same time, I don't know. Is that something that's going to be in the forethought of people's minds? I'm not sure. But making into a great nation isn't as painless as one might think. Take us through that. What does he mean by that exactly?
Yeah, I think there is. We tend to think maybe the process is smooth and easy, and all the promises of God come to us without any difficulty or trouble. We forget sometimes that we still live in, with our sinful flesh, in a sinful world with the devil, and the cross comes. And so when God speaks his promise, there is also the contrary wills of sinners and of the devil who are trying to undo that promise. I mean, we pray in the Lord's Prayer, according to the explanation in the Small Catechism, that God's will would be done and his name would be holy and his kingdom would come. But the devil and the world and the flesh don't want any of those things to happen. So when they go, this is the way that God's going to fulfill this promise, kind of in a roundabout way, not in the way that wouldn't it be more straightforward, God, if they could just stay in Canaan and become a great nation there? You promised them to come into this land, but that God doesn't work according to our wisdom or our ways. And so it's a roundabout way to get to the fulfillment of the promise. And then, as you say, once God is actually doing this work of making them a great nation, as he had promised to Abraham way back in chapter 12, that is not a smooth process either. It's the very fact of their numbers becoming overwhelming that causes the new Pharaoh to enslave them. So God's promise doesn't always look to us like it's being kept. It looks like there's all these contradictions to it. And so this is the exercise of faith. Will we cling to, hang on to the promise like Jacob does when God is apparently trying, I mean, at least is it in his mind, he thinks someone's trying to kill him. He's got to hang on to the promise, and he asks for the blessing. And there's something there for faith, Christian faith, to hang on to the promise in spite of everything else. And in fact, for our faith to be exercised and increased, strengthened by holding on to the promise in the midst of what looks like contradictions.
So we have this promise. And he says, I'm going to make you a great nation. And this isn't really a new promise, obviously. This is just continually reaffirming the covenant. You are leaving the promised land, but you're not leaving the promise. You're leaving the promised land, but you're not leaving me. I'm coming with. You know, so we have these assurements from God. So let's talk about the great nation, though. So they become a great nation, both in numbers, of course. There's just a ton of them, so much that the next Pharaoh, who forgets about Joseph, will enslave them so that he can control them. And then they'll be freed. And a lot of us know that story, the account of history as God worked through the gods of Egypt and the plagues and all that kind of stuff. We talked about that when we talked about Exodus, which has been a couple years ago. But in any case, this prosperity gospel, though, that has come around in these gray and latter days, has come about saying things like, well, you know, you see, God blesses this nation. And really, that's just talking about this material prosperity that he wants to give you. Or we have this idea that, okay, God's making Jacob a great nation, and this is never going to be taken away from them. And therefore, every single ethnic Jew to this day is a part of this great nation, whether they reject Jesus or not, and therefore, et cetera, right? We have to do something for them, or we have to whatever. This is a hot topic in today's time because of the continuing conflict in the Middle East, which has been going on for about 6,000 years, it seems. But at the same time, you know, a lot of people confuse the nation state of Israel or even ethnic Jews with the Israel and the promise. I know there's a lot here, but I guess just getting to the point, you know, we're grafted in, that is, Gentile believers are grafted into the olive tree of Israel, right? So we don't necessarily say Israel is as it used to be, is no more, and now it's just the church. But at the same time, we are in this covenant relationship with those who do not reject the Messiah. So even if you are of the nation of Israel or the ethnicity of Abraham's lineage, you're going to still need to have faith and not reject the Messiah, which makes sense. So getting to the point, my question is, you know, how do we explain that to folks? How do we communicate with people that, yes, this promise is following him outside of the borders of Canaan, but at the same time, this isn't limited to, say, ethnic Jews. We think of some of Jesus's own comments. How would we explain that?
Yeah, I think that the fundamental distinction between those ways of thinking about the promise that's given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the way that we would is it tied into and fulfilled in Christ or not? And you know, so we would go to some place like, say, Romans 4, this is for those who believe as Abraham believed. It's the promise rests on grace. So what Paul says in Romans 4 that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, which then I've made you the father of many nations. I think that's sort of the distinction is this promise of blessing fulfilled in Jesus, or is it not? And once you get to the New Testament, there is no mention of the land other than related to this, to these promises that are fulfilled. The promise is of the whole earth, not of a narrow slice of land on the Mediterranean coast. Is it about Jesus? And if it is, then the blessing is also brought to bear in the flesh of Jesus. This is a choice by God. This is the way he's going to accomplish it through all of these many centuries and generations. The Bible is the story of Jesus from the very beginning. If you read it in a different way, separated from Jesus, you come up with different answers.
So let's keep moving. I'm just going to add a couple more verses, and then we'll get into the long list of descendants. But for 6 and 7, we'll say this. They also took their livestock and their goods, which they had gained in the land of Canaan, and came into Egypt, Jacob and all his offspring with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters, all his offspring he brought with him into Egypt. So he does obey, even if he does take a little side trip just to make sure, right there on the edge, but he goes in. And what's fascinating is you see all of these wagons that came from Pharaoh loaded up with goods. A lot of those goods were for the purposes of keeping the family alive as they travel. It's only 130 miles, I think, but still, they're traveling. But also, you have this sort of political courtesy by the Pharaoh, but is also extremely useful, you know, because now they're all being hauled into these wagons and they're going into Egypt. A lot of them are walking too. I think there's about 70 of them, right? And so they head in, and, you know, this tells us a lot. I think it tells us that, first of all, I wonder, and I think it does, I wonder if this points to the promise that was given to Abraham about carrying wealth out of Egypt. It's almost like a down payment on that wealth. The Pharaoh just willingly sends cartfuls of goods and, of course, provides for the journey in. So, you know, even if he was thinking about, you know, the being in servitude to others, I'm sure he couldn't help but think, well, Abraham was promised that we would come out, you know, for lack of a better word, loaded. And we see sort of a down payment. Is that what you also see?
Yeah, it's an interesting, I hadn't thought of it that way. But, you know, in light of what the promise and sort of the foreshadowing of what's going to happen, to the Son of God, right? Hosea says, out of Egypt, I've called my son. But then they go down to Egypt by a dream given to a different Joseph by an angel to take Jesus and Mary down to Egypt to escape a tyrant, a threat of death. And here also, Joseph this Joseph is the means by which God saves his people from the threat of death by famine. And then when the threat is gone, then they go up out. So there's a foreshadowing here of that as well. But they have these things that are given to them by Pharaoh out of Egypt. This is God is continually keeping his promise, and it doesn't really, nothing's going to get in the way. Not famine, not Egypt, not slavery. And in fact, God's going to take all of that and unwind it up in the story that he's telling.
I did notice, though, that Pharaoh tells them, hey, just leave everything. Don't worry about it. You know, us wealthy Egyptians will take care of you. And yet they still take a bunch of stuff. I don't know if that's because they're just smart enough not to mooch off of a king when he's being politically generous, or if they just didn't have much and they just took what they had left, or if it was just sort of just to tell them that they're not going to have to worry where they're going. And they don't for a while. Now let's look at the descendants of Israel. That's what begins with verse 8, and that's where we're going to begin now. Now these are the names of the descendants of Israel, Jacob, who came into Egypt, Jacob and his sons: Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and the sons of Reuben: Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. The sons of Simeon: Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. The sons of Levi: Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. The sons of Judah: Er, Onan, Shelah, Perez, and Zerah. But Er and Onan died in the land of Canaan. And the sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamuel, or Hamul. The sons of Issachar: Tola, Puva, Yob, and Shimron. The sons of Zebulun: Sered, Elon, and Jahil-Jal-Li'il. And these are the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob in Padan Aram, together with his daughter Dinah. Altogether, his sons and his daughters numbered 33. The sons of Gad: Ziphion, Haggai, Shunai, Esbon, Erai, and Adon Erodai, and Areli. The sons of Asher: Imnah, Ishva, Ishvi, Beriah, with Sarah, their sister. And the sons of Beriah, Heber, and Malkiel. These are the sons of Zilpah, who Laban gave to Leah, his daughter, and these she bore to Jacob. 16 persons. The sons of Rachel, Jacob's wife, Joseph and Benjamin. And to Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On, bore to him. And the sons of Benjamin: Bela, Becher, Ashbel, Gera, Naaman, Ehi, Rosh, Mupim, Hupim, and Ard. And these are the sons of Rachel, who were born to Jacob, 14 persons in all. The son of Dan: Hushim. The sons of Naphtali: Jaziel, Guni, Jezer, and Shilim. These are the sons of Bilhah, who Laban gave to Rachel, his daughter, and these she bore to Jacob, 7 persons in all. And all the persons belonging to Jacob who came into Egypt, who were his own descendants, not including Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were 2. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came into Egypt were 70. That ends our text for today. All right, folks, you can wake up now. All right, we were done with the names. So back to you, brother, to help make sense of it, right? Because just hearing me read off a bunch of Hebrew names with pretty poor pronunciation, if I can say so myself, that's hard for us to digest, not only over the radio, but just in general. When we're reading the Bible, a lot of folks get bogged down. Like, they want to read from Genesis to Revelation, they get bogged down in these sections because it's just so many names and so many places and people that we know we're probably supposed to know, but we don't. Help us make sense of this, brother.
Yeah, I'm glad that you read those and not me. No, I think what I always say about genealogies in Genesis, which is really what the book is, the generations of these people, is that the genealogies, there's a bunch of them, and they follow various people. We have Esau's genealogy at one point, but out of all of these genealogies, the genealogy that the scriptures follow, that's the one that we sort of ought to trace. So if you have a genealogy that sort of ends and you don't hear any more about it, that's not the main line of the story. And so Jacob's Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel, that's the line that we're going to follow. But eventually, specifically, we're going to follow Judah's line to Jesus. And I think this is true of all of the genealogies, is that you have various genealogies, but the one that comes out of it, that continues the story, that's the one that we kind of want to pay attention to. So it's kind of like a red thread that runs through, and you kind of have to keep an eye on it. Okay, don't get bogged down in the genealogies of names. That some of these names, obviously, and then we have hints of it in there. Ur and Onan, for example, Perez. You have certain hints that some of these people show up elsewhere in Genesis. But what's the line that we're going to follow? And we're going to follow this into Egypt and out again. Eventually, we're going to get to David. Eventually, we're going to get to through Solomon. We're going to follow this line through all the way through the story all the way to Jesus. And so that's kind of how, I mean, I don't think anyone is sort of like, yes, I want to see all of these names. I think the question is, why is this included here? Why is this, why? Because the story of the Bible is not everything that's ever happened. It follows a particular story. It's a particular people, a particular account. And so to ask that question, maybe why is this here? How does it, for Christians, how does it get me to Jesus? Where does this kind of go on? And I think really it is fulfilled. The promise is recalled and fulfilled. Deuteronomy 26, this is sort of the creed in some sense that they were supposed to say, a wandering Aramean was my father, went down to Egypt, few in number, and became a great nation. There it actually happens that the promise of God is recalled, and the fulfillment of it is recalled as they are about to enter into the land again, into Canaan, which God had promised. So it's this way, this far roundabout story, but God keeps his promise.
Yeah, and I would say too, though, that as we look at these, and you're so right to tell folks, you know, don't get bogged down into it. In fact, if I'm not mistaken, and I absolutely could be, but if I'm not mistaken, there are a lot of names here that you're not going to find elsewhere, so that you can't track down some of these folks and hear their stories, so to speak, because it's just here. And there are other genealogies, of course, that will actually give us different names, or they'll use, you know, not that one's right and one's wrong, but like one will choose to use a certain list of names, one will include other people. Sometimes I think it's just for the purposes of getting a certain number, like 70. Are there exactly 70 people holding up with Jacob? I would just say probably not. The point isn't that, okay, look at all these people and let's trace each one, but rather, as you were pointing out so aptly, this is about tracking the line of promise. So we're going to give you, God's going to give us, Holy Spirit's going to give us, Moses is going to give us just what we need, you know, Abraham, or I guess Adam to Abraham to David to Christ. So we see these genealogies, and while I think they would have probably fairly meant a little bit more, at least some more recognition by the people they were originally written to, yeah, they're just showing us that God is keeping his promises. He was told that he would be multiplied. God multiplied them. And of course, there's other reasons why they might use genealogies. There's all kinds of ways to point out inheritance rights and eligibility to be a priest and land ownership. And, you know, all these things are important. But I'm glad that you said that, though. If we get bogged down with just trying to trace all the names, we kind of end up looking like that meme with the guy that has the big board and all the strings and the pictures, and you kind of start to look crazy. Now, I don't say that to say that it's useless to look into that. In fact, I'm thankful that scholars have done this and that we can stand on their shoulders, because it is fascinating. But yeah, you get all of these different names. And so, in fact, even this morning, and I don't take it too much time, but even this morning in my Bible study, we're talking about Elijah calling Elisha, and he kind of throws his cloak on him and runs away. And Elisha runs and says, hey, let me go say bye to mom and dad. And Elijah goes, I'm not stopping you. So he goes and he sacrifices all of his cattle that he had, all the draft animals. So he sacrifices 24 oxen. And one of my parishioners, a very lovely parishioner, says, "Huh?" And I'm like, "What?" And she says, "Well, who's going to finish the plowing?" You know, it's Minnesota, man. And so it's like, yeah, I mean, we're not told, because we're not told everything we might want to know, but rather just what we need to know. So I'm thankful that you brought that point out. Anything else that's important, though, about this section as we make our way towards the end? I know we could dig into it a lot, but I guess some of the big key points that we want to make sure we take away.
Yeah. Well, I think Luther's comment on this very pastorally, he says, "These things have been recorded for our sakes in order that we may learn that God exercises such anxious care for his saints that he does not want to omit counting even one person with the greatest faithfulness and diligence. Thus Christ testifies about the hair of every person, even the hairs of your head are all numbered." And so he not only takes this, you know, according to faith in Christ and that Jacob / Israel trusts in Christ, but that God cares for his people and he's going to take care of them and comfort each one of them, and he doesn't lose track of them. And so there's maybe something else there for our some people like to trace their genealogies, and there's a God keeps track of every single person, and he doesn't forget. And he's not going to forget Israel and his children as they go into Egypt. He's going to, in fact, remember them for the sake of his mercy. And that promise is good for us, too.
You make a beautiful point there. You know, when we see names of people that we know nothing about and, frankly, can find nothing else about in Scripture, it is a reminder, especially as Jacob stands on the precipice of going into Egypt. Perhaps he does have in mind, not that he'll see it, he knows he won't, but that the people will, yes, be great, but will also be oppressed, even though they'll be redeemed. Nobody wants to be oppressed. Nobody wants his children and his children's children to be oppressed. Maybe there is some nervousness here. God reassures him, though. But as he goes off, though, we see that the Lord is with him. The Lord remembers him. He is not forsaking him. And frankly, if we have names of people we've never heard of and will never hear of again, it's a testimony to just what you said, that God, and what Luther said too, that God certainly knows them. And I think that's really helpful for people out there who are striving to be faithful. They're repentant in their sins. They strive to keep the law of God out of thankfulness for their freedom from the law. All of these things are in play. But, you know, they're a pastor, but they're just a pastor doing their work, doing their job, doing God's work. And they don't make the convention circuits. They don't find themselves, you know, doing radio shows and stuff like that. But yet they're so faithful. So it's like the world's acclamations, if you get that, then that's not even what it's about. And so, yeah, there's all these people who are in the line of Jesus that we'll absolutely never know. And yet God knows, and it's just proof that he continues to care for us and keep his promises. I'm so grateful for you coming on the show. Like I said, it's been a couple of years. I had no idea. Hopefully we'll get you higher up in the rotation, have you back. But for now, we are out of time, sir. But thank you so much for being on the show. Folks, this has been the Reverend Tim Winterstein. He is the pastor at University Lutheran Church in Bloomington, Indiana. Thank you. All right, folks. Well, until next time, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, Father, keep us, and thy strong word.